This adult Sunday school class was held on July 17, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I'm sure many of you have already noticed that... You're laughing about that for the first time in 25 years of ministry in North Jersey and the previous 10 years of ministry in other places, I've appeared in a place of public ministry other than in the Philippines, dressed in something other than a standard shirt and tie or shirt, tie and jacket. And I'm appearing in my barong this morning, custom made for me in the Philippines several years ago, for two reasons. As our brother Pete led us in prayer, we all had our hearts run out with thanksgiving to God for the safe return of Pastor Dixon among us. And as many of you know, he has been some 8 weeks in the Philippines. And as I was going through my closet this morning to pick out a white shirt to wear with my gray suit, I saw a shirt off in the corner and I said, "My, that white shirt has yellowed a bit." And I said, upon closer look, "No, that's my barong that I've not worn since returning from the Philippines." And knowing that our brother for 8 weeks has looked upon preachers in a barong, I thought I would ease the reverse culture shock this morning. And so this is worn in special honor of Pastor Dixon this morning. Welcome back, with a little edge off the reverse culture shock. For all these weeks he has seen preachers stand to lead worship, dressed accordingly, and men appearing in the house of God in their Sunday go-to-meeting best, which would be, for many of them, this kind of a shirt that is called a barong. Then I had a second reason, and it is that to illustrate one of the principles we'll be wrestling with in our studies together on the subject of male and female roles, relationships, and identity, I thought the very appearance in this shirt could underscore one of the principles that we will be examining from the Word of God. So reason number one is patent, upfront, and clear. Reason number two, you'll have to wait for that. And it just might be that unknown to me was a subtle acting of my own desire to just break out of the mold that so many of you have put me in. If you saw me in anything other than my wingtips, a two-piece business suit, a shirt and a tie, you might think that the world was coming apart at the seams. So it could be. I don't know. My wife was kidding me about that, that when men get into middle age, they do strange things. But that third reason I will leave to conjecture. The first two I'm very certain about. Now, for those of you visiting with us, I think it would be helpful if we just explain briefly what we are doing in this adult class in these days. We come this morning to the 16th in a series of studies under the general heading of Crucial Issues Facing the People of God. And after setting that broad subject in a solid biblical framework using Romans 12, 1 and 2 as our basic text, we then began to concentrate upon the first of these crucial areas facing God's people in our day, namely the area of male and female roles and relationships, and even the whole matter of male and female identity. And after seeking to extract from Genesis 1 and 2 a solid framework to consider those areas in which men and women are equal in creative dignity, in spiritual capacity, in moral accountability, and alas, from Genesis chapter 3, in sinful depravity, and then those areas in which they are equal in redemptive privilege and standing, we have now for some weeks been concentrating on the structure set forth in the Word of God with reference to God's purpose for the relationship between men and women, in spite of all of the realities of creation, fall, and redemption. And we have seen from what is our pivotal text in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 that there is a divinely established hierarchy in male-female relationships. And in that key text, we are told that Christ is under God, or that God is the head of Christ, that Christ is the head of man, and that man is the head of the woman. And having sought to study that passage together and to see what it sets forth of this divinely established hierarchy, which the grace of God in Jesus Christ never intended to negate or cancel or neutralize, but rather to establish so that the people of God embrace it from the heart as part of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, we have then been seeking to show the application of this hierarchical structure of male headship and female subordination in thus far two areas. Now, class, tell me, what was the first area in which we demonstrated that this structure of male headship and female subordination obtains as the will of God to the end of the age? Someone raise his hand and tell us what was the first area. Howard?
In the home.
In the home or in the domestic area. And the key passages that ought immediately to come to your mind are three. What are they? Number one? Anyone? All right, Mark. Ephesians chapter 5. Number two? I know some of you are here. I remember seeing your faces, all right? It's another passage clearly establishing it. Yes, Parnell? Pardon? All right, Titus chapter 2. And then there's a third passage that ought, I think, to be put next to Ephesians 5. And we're assuming the parallel passage in Colossians 3 when we say Ephesians 5. And that's found in another apostle's writings. All right? 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, those passages clearly establish that this male headship and female subordination is the will of God for the domestic relationship. All right, what was the second major area that we addressed and we completed our treatment of this subject in our last lesson together? Someone tell us. What's the second area? All right, Elmer? In the church or in the ecclesiastical realm. And we discovered that all of the privileges of redemption conferred upon the people of God are in no way intended to undermine this divinely established hierarchy, but rather to establish it. And here again, what are the key passages that ought immediately to come to our mind when we consider this truth? Someone? Passage number one. All right, Louise? All right, that was the second one we looked at, but that's a pivotal passage. 1 Corinthians 14:33 B and following, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but to be in submission. All right, Mike?
1 Timothy 2:11.
All right, 1 Timothy 2:11 and following, I permit not a woman to teach, but to be, but to learn in silence and in all submission. She is not to usurp authority or exercise authority over the man. So the clear teaching of these two passages, and then we looked at other ancillary passages, is that in the church, then, this divinely instituted hierarchical structure of male headship and female subordination is indeed to obtain. And I remind you, and those of you who are here, I read a letter from a Church of Scotland minister who is going to be kicked out of the church by presbytery because he will not ordain women contrary to the word of Christ. And I wrote to him, and I just got a return letter from him 2 days ago. And the sad thing is, is he says that noted evangelicals in the Church of Scotland are telling him, back down and capitulate on this issue. It's not worth losing your base of privilege to preach Christ on such a secondary issue. And he said, Pastor Martin, how can men say this when it is the authority of Jesus Christ flouted in his church? And this, you see, makes me very suspicious of men who stay on in these mixed denominations saying, well, I have freedom to preach whatever I want to preach in my own congregation. But they are organically tied in those denominations to those who are overthrowing the rule of Christ, and many are making no effort to bring discipline to bear upon those who flout the authority of Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, it is unchristian and is unmanly, and we need to pray that God will give courage to men like this man that I've referred to stand for Christ's rights in his church. Now, that's a review of what we've covered over a period of many weeks. Now, today, we're going to take up a related aspect of this teaching. And my concern will be embodied in this statement. Now, it's a mouthful. I've worked on it, pared it down, changed words, and even after all of that, I'm still not content with it. And when my notes were all ready, and I went over them early this morning, I'm still so dissatisfied, I rewrote it and pasted over my notes. You can see there's a section pasted over, and I believe this is what I want to say. The principle of male headship and of female subordination manifested in the visible symbols of that relationship are to be conscientiously maintained by all men in general and by the people of God in particular at all times and in all cultures. Now that's what we want to get at this morning. The principle of male headship and female subordination manifested in the visible symbols of that relationship, that is, one of subordination and headship, are to be conscientiously maintained by all men in general, saved and unsaved, and by the people of God in particular, at all times and in all cultures. Now, in taking up this aspect of our subject, it is vital that I should underscore several major emphases of the Bible. And here, I'm sure I could draw them out of you, but in the interest of time, let me give them to you in lecture form, then I'll have you start working on the key passages with me as we have done in previous lessons. As we come to touch upon the subject of the relationship between an inward submission and embracing of this hierarchical structure of male headship and female subordination as it expresses itself in the external symbols, we must keep in mind these three vital biblical principles. Number one, the primacy of concern for internal attitudes over external appearance. This is one of the major emphases of the Bible. There is a primacy of concern for internal attitudes as against external appearance. In other words, God is always more interested in the state of your heart than in the condition of your clothes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Matthew 6, you remember what the Lord said? The Pharisees are concerned with how they appear before men, but your heavenly Father sees in secret. Matthew 15, this people draws near with their lips outwardly, but inwardly their hearts are far from me. And then, of course, the classic statement, Matthew 23:25-28, where Jesus likened the Pharisees to two very unflattering metaphors or similes. He said they are like dishes that someone polishes them until they glisten on the outside, but they never wash the inside. You've got months of the accumulated scum of coffee grounds, dried soup, and everything else. He said, that's the way you Pharisees are. Always concerned with the outside, never with the inside. And then he said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. Someone goes out every month and puts a fresh coat of whitewash on the outside of the sepulcher, but inside the bones and the flesh get more and more rotten and the stench is greater. So you see, there is an emphasis in the Bible of the primacy of God's concern for internal attitudes as opposed to external appearances. All right? I think we're all convinced of that if we know our Bibles. Second major principle of the Bible that must be underscored before we get into our major thesis this morning is this. The legitimacy of connecting external appearances with internal attitudes. Oh yes, there is a primacy in the Bible of concern with the heart. But the Bible also teaches it is legitimate to reason from external appearances to the condition of the heart. And that emphasis in the Bible is just as clearly given as is the first one. For example, in Proverbs chapter 7, you will notice that when the father is warning his son about the wiles of an older married woman who is seeking to seduce a naive younger man, no new thing under the sun. For Proverbs 7 is not warning about what we would call a professional hooker plying her trade on any given occasion. She's a married woman. She says the man is gone on a journey and he'll not be back until the new moon. She's an older married woman seeking to seduce a younger, naive man. And notice, verse 9 of Proverbs 7, in the twilight, in the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. It doesn't say she was a harlot, but she had observed how professional hookers kept themselves in business. And having observed how the professional hookers keep themselves in business, she said, if I'm going to ensnare this naive young man, I will throw off the symbols of a modest married woman. And I will appear like an unconnected, amoral, professional hooker. And the father says that when he looked out through his window, he knew immediately the desire and condition of her heart from the appearance of her clothes. You see, the hooker is trying to hook men. And we're in adult class, and I'll speak bluntly. With the attractiveness of her buttocks, her breasts, and her erotically stimulating parts of her body. And the moment he looked at this married woman whose husband was on a journey, he said she had the attire of a harlot. And he reasoned that as opposed to a married woman who delights, according to Proverbs 5 and the Song of Solomon, to have herself seductively attractive to her husband, but who is modest in her appearance before other men, lest they gain the impression that her heart is open to anyone but her husband. Modesty is what marks her external bearing and appearance in the presence of other men. Here, with the husband away and with the intention to seduce, her external appearance and even her smell, and then she says the smell of her bed, etc., were indicative of her attempts at seduction. Another example, Isaiah chapter 3. And if any of you question my exegesis of Proverbs 7, read the whole passage and I believe you'll be convinced of it. Isaiah chapter 3. The nation is carrying on business as usual in its external religious patterns. Chapter 1, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, sacrifices, prayers, the whole shooting match, business as usual. But the nation is apostate. They've turned from God in their heart. Now, one of the clear indications was found in the way the women dressed and walked. And Isaiah reasons from the outward to the inward. Look at Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. They had roaming eyes. Talk to people who've lived an immoral life and they will tell you the first hookup for an immoral relationship is with the eyes. There are people here who would say amen to that unless their amen would so embarrass them as to make them feel pain. And that's why I'm not asking them to say it. But it's true. And he says that they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. It's as though they've got their necks out as far as they can to get their eyeballs in the best position to make a hookup. And notice how they walk. Walking and mincing as they go, and to attract attention to their legs, they even put bells on their feet, so when people walked by, they'd turn and look, and when they'd look, they'd see them mincing. That's what the scripture says, folks. I didn't put it there. God Almighty says that's what they were like. God's not embarrassed to give a graphic description of the inward state of the heart of these women manifested in the way they dressed and in the way they walked. Therefore will the Lord smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts and take away the beauty of their anklets and the cauls and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the mufflers and the head tires and the ankle chains and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the hand mirrors. I tell you, they were all done out like a modern punk rocker. Bangles all the way up their arms, bells on their ankles, everything to get men to look at them with a view to making a hookup with their eyes that they might eventually have a hookup in the bed. And God says, all right, you know what I'll do? I'll lay bare their secret parts, not for the immoral relationship that they seek, but in shameful judgment. My friends, that's the Bible. I'm not a dirty-minded old man. That's Jehovah talking. He says, you want your secret parts laid bare by men? God says, I'll take that place and I'll lay them bare in the shame of judgment. Now, what's the whole message and the thrust of this passage? It is this. That the dress and the walk and the demeanor of these women, as observed from the outside, was a revelation of the true state of their hearts. Now that emphasis comes through not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Just one passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. We could look at 1 Timothy 2, but we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. As he's speaking of women and their responsibility to be subordinate to their husbands, even if they are not saved, he says in verse 3, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the braiding of hair, the wearing of jewels of gold, or putting on apparel. In other words, they are not to be preoccupied with the externals. This is not an absolute prohibition of braiding your hair or wearing of jewels. Because if so, then it would be also a prohibition of wearing any clothes at all, putting on apparel. So he's speaking the absolute for the relative, whose adorning let it not be one preoccupied with externals, but rather let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see how he reasons? The outward must be consistent with the inward. And if you see a woman coming into the assembly with her hair piled up like 16 beehives, And she's got it all loaded with gold and fancy braids and all kinds of ornaments that glisten and dazzle. You tell the whole congregation in the world, I'm more concerned with my big poofy hairdo than I am with my heart. And furthermore, I want people to be paying more attention to my head than to God and to their own hearts when they come to the assembly. So you see, the Bible that clearly teaches principle number one, the primacy of God's concern for the internal attitude as opposed to external appearance, also teaches the legitimacy of connecting the external appearance with internal attitudes. And now there's a third principle that we must establish before we move into my thesis for the morning, and it's this. The validity of unchanging principles embedded in the midst of changing cultural manifestations. The validity of unchanging principles embedded in the midst of changing cultural manifestations. Just two examples quickly from the New Testament. In John chapter 13, you had a cultural activity of the Middle East in the first century. For all I know, it obtains in certain places of the world today. But it was clearly a social custom in the Middle East, that whenever you came as a guest to the home, the first thing your host would do would either have his house servant or would himself personally have you sit upon a bench, kneel down with basin and water, and wash your feet, because they would be hot and they would be dusty from the travel. You would have had nothing but sandals upon your feet, and this was a part of the cultural milieu of the first century there in Palestine. So in John chapter 13, our Lord, to show many lessons, takes the place of a servant, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now we read in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do, now notice, not what I have done unto you, but do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, what do we have in this passage? We do not have a third ordinance. There are certain churches that teach there are three sacraments or ordinances: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and feet washing. And they say, now it's plain. Jesus said, do as I did. So, once a month, people come who have their toes and feet neatly covered with socks and with shoes, and if they have a little foot powder, they don't even have a foot odor. And they take each other's feet, the shoes and socks off, and they wash one another's feet, and they do it believing they're obeying this passage. Now, my hat's off to them. At least they're taking the Bible seriously. And at least they're willing to get down and wash somebody's smelly feet. But I got a sneaking suspicion that I'd be willing to bet that in those churches, when you knew a foot washing service was coming up, most people probably perfumed their feet a little bit or put a little bit of Desinex powder or something in there to kind of make them smell a little better. I'd like to take a survey in such churches, and I'd be willing to bet you anything, few people would appear with their normal foot odor in that context, all right? But, you see, what we have is a changeless principle embedded in a changing cultural setting. Now, what is the principle? Well, you see, the principle is that the greater should be willing to do the most menial task for the lesser. If I, the master, the greater, have washed your feet, disciples, the lesser, how much more should you as equal angels do the servants' tasks one to another. Now, somebody must have caught that principle between last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day with regard to this external condition of this building. For several weeks, as I've seen the weeds growing, I've said, Lord, that's a reproach to you. Those weeds need to go. Should I go over and pull them myself? And I was prepared to. And I don't think pulling weeds is beyond me. Most of you know I was called into this church from a context of literally shoveling manure out of a barn 25 years ago. So pulling weeds is not beneath me. But I said, no, Lord, I don't believe that that's the best stewardship of my time. I've had to give up my garden because the position of pulling weeds aggravates where I've had my back surgery and has actually put me out of commission when I've tried to do it. But I said, Lord, you'll lay constraint on someone else. And when I drove up this morning, I said to my wife, somebody's been working. And all those ugly weeds were pulled, and the building looked attractive and glorifying to God. Somebody was willing to do a servant's task. That's what the Lord is talking about. Getting down on their knees and pulling weeds in this hot, sticky weather. I don't know who you are, but you caught the principle. You see, there is an abiding moral principle. Do as I have done unto you. Do the servant's task for one another. But it's couched in a changing cultural manifestation. Now, the other example, of course, is there are five imperatives about a Christian duty found in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss 4 times. 5th time, greet one another with a kiss of love in Peter. 5 imperatives that say we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the word kiss can't by any means be translated handshake. So what do we do? Why have we not, as elders, called the congregational meeting and mandated that the only proper greeting in Trinity Church is a kiss? Well, for the simple reason that the kiss between men and men, women and women, it's not so certain between men and women. Since the synagogue pattern kept them separated, they didn't even mingle together. And in many places now, I see one of our Pakistani friends here, I had to learn that very quickly, not to touch a woman, though I'd embrace a man 3 times. In the Pakistani setting, if it was a younger girl, I'd back off and touch the top of her forehead. An older woman, just step away and greet her, but never touch her. So it was probably men embracing men, women embracing women. But you see, that was part of the whole cultural way of greeting. That's the way people in the ordinary cultural milieu greeted one another. Now, what is the abiding principle? The principle is be outgoing and aggressive in expressing your open heart to one another in a manner of greeting fitting to your own cultural setting. So that if Paul were writing a letter to Trinity Church in 1980, he'd say, greet one another with a hearty, holy handshake. A handshake that is more than a mere social greeting that you give to sinners at work. When you meet a client, you meet a business associate, you are performing a mere social thing. But greet one another with the holy handshake. With your hand goes your heart. My brother, my sister, my beloved in the Lord. That's what makes it a holy handshake. So you see the example. Now, dear people, if you can get hold of those 3 principles, understand them, stand upon them biblically, you'll be kept from errors on the left hand and on the right. Let me run over them very quickly now. Number 1, the Bible clearly teaches the primacy of God's concern for internal attitudes as opposed to external appearance. But secondly, the Bible teaches the legitimacy of connecting the external appearance with the internal attitude. And thirdly, the Bible teaches the validity of unchanging principles embedded in the midst of cultural manifestations. Now that's why I wore my barong this morning. You see? What is one of the great principles of the Word of God? Well, that in the worship of God, everything is to be done decently and in order. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. And it is instinctive in the hearts of Christians to know that if the special presence of God in the midst of his people is a reality, and it is unseemly to appear in the special presence of God as though we were appearing to do a job of overhauling the engine of our car, in our jeans, in our greasy shirt, and with a bag full of tools. And in our particular culture, the seemliness of the specialness of the special presence of God for a man generally dictates that he appear to lead the public worship in a shirt and a tie or a suit that bespeaks outwardly the specialness of that gathering of the people of God. Now that's our cultural manifestation of the changeless principle. In the Philippines, the barong is the manifestation. I preached to some 600 people, 3 nights, with this on. Had I appeared with my Western suit, they would have felt a bit uncomfortable. But the moment I appeared in my barong, they felt comfortable. Had I merely appeared with my t-shirt, they'd have been shocked. Now I'm just as covered except for the 2 inches here, and this part's already covered with my trousers. They say, well, that's silly. No, it isn't silly. It's part of that changeable cultural sensitivity that in every culture is part of the glue that holds things together in common grace and is part of decency and of order. All right? So I thought this would be a good illustration, as I mentioned earlier. Now, though we've taken a lot of time to establish the principles, I was determined not to cheat on those principles because they're vital. Now come back to our thesis. The reality of male headship and female subordination, coupled with the visible signs of distinctive masculinity and femininity, are to be conscientiously maintained. Now I want you to turn to the pivotal passage in the Old Testament which teaches this. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Here in what we often call the details of civil law for the nation of Israel, God says, a woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. Now notice the reason. For whosoever does these things is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, question number one. In the light of the fact that we read verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with two kinds of seeds. In the light of verse 12, thou shalt not make thee fringes upon the four borders of thy vesture. In the light of other directives, how do we know that this is a binding moral directive that is not just limited to the nation of Israel in its temporary existence as God's theocratic nation? What right do I, Pastor Martin, have to use this text in this class in the New Covenant to demonstrate the thesis with which we began, namely, that the principle of male headship and female subordination manifested in the visible symbols of that relationship are to be conscientiously maintained by all men in general, the people of God in particular, at all times and in all cultures. All right, Elmer?
Last part of that verse.
All right, the last part of the verse. It is an abomination unto the Lord thy God, indicating that there is something peculiarly aggravated about this thing by the very way God speaks about it. All right, good. Something else that would indicate that we have something in this passage that is not limited just to the nation of Israel. All right, Jonathan? Ah, say that nice and loud again.
It is talking about a distinction between men and women, which is rooted in creation.
Do you get that? It's talking about a distinction that is not rooted in some temporary cultural phenomena or rooted in what the theologians call a mere positive law by which God was saying, look, I want every Israelite to know I got a right to monkey around with any part of your life, and I'm going to give some rules that appear very arbitrary, and just to see if you'll obey me. And God gave some regulations in the civil law that had no, what we would say, moral justification or rationalization. God was just simply saying, in essence, I'm God, you're my people, now do what I tell you because I tell you. Period. Full stop. Don't wear a garment with two different kinds of material. No 35, 65 polyester cotton. Nix. Can't have it. Yeah, but Lord, I don't care if it's more comfortable. I don't care if it's easy to iron. I tell you no. Well, why? Because I'm God. Okay, Lord, you're God. Got to do it. Now, that's what the theologians call positive law. But we know that this is moral law, fundamentally for two reasons. It is embedded in a creative distinction. Maleness and femaleness are embedded in creation, and that it is appended with this severe statement, it is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And apparently, God expects us under the new covenant, in the light of the full revelation of the apostolic teaching and the gift of the Spirit, to be able to discern between those rules that are mere positive rules and those that are moral, because when Paul is writing to a New Testament setting in 1 Timothy 5, that elders that rule well should be worthy of double honor, he says, as it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And he picks up one of these regulations right out of Deuteronomy, expecting that we will understand that there was a moral principle involved that transcends cultures. Now, what is condemned here is what is called in our day a transvestite lifestyle. Now, technically speaking, a transvestite is someone who gets sexual gratification by wearing the clothing of the opposite sex. Now, you see, by very definition, there are some fixed rules of what constitutes the proper clothing for any given sex, or you couldn't have a transvestite. You see what I'm saying? If a transvestite is someone who gets some level of perverse sexual gratification by wearing the clothing of the opposite sex, the assumption is that the opposite sex has a clothing peculiar to itself. And God says, when maleness and femaleness expressed in external appearances are thrown off, it is such a violation of God's created order and of normalcy and of naturalness that such is an abomination unto the Lord. Now let me hasten to say, when your fundamentalist, legalist friend comes along with this text and says, women wearing slacks are going to hell! The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man! And they... Oh, slow down a minute. If someone's going to try to prove that a woman who wears slacks in order to secure greater modesty for certain activities is violating this law, he's either loose between the ears or perverse in his own heart. There are certain situations where for a woman to pursue the biblical doctrine of modesty, wearing modest slacks is a necessity. And she's not violating this mandate. But when a woman says, I will appear as a man in my dress and my bearing, I will throw off the external symbols of my femininity either. Out of what we would call the radical, perverse, unregenerate, feminist attitude of the unconverted that say, I don't give. And then you know what they say, that I'm made a woman. I'm going to prove there's no such thing as femininity. So they crop their hair like a man. They even taper it up the back like an old 1942 men's haircut style. They'll even have shirts that button on the same side as a man's. They're determined to say there's no such thing as femininity. That's the violation of this mandate, whether they get any kind of sexual high out of it or not. Now, that's the manifestation in the world. However, there are those who would say, well, in the church, and we're going to see when we turn to Corinthians, this seemed to be the problem at Corinth. We are so free in Christ. We are so elevated in Christ and in the Spirit that sexual distinctions, as they touch our external appearance, are no longer important. And now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see if indeed that is so. This is what we might call the pseudo-spiritual liberation from the external symbols of male headship, female subordination, maleness and femaleness touching externals. Now, don't get lost with side questions. Just try to track this one question down as I read the passage. How much focuses on externals? 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled, dishonors her head. For it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if a man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, my friends, let me ask you one simple question. Do externals matter? Answer as a class, yes or no. Do externals matter?
Yes.
Yes. You see how I read with the emphasis? You see, these people had come to the place, and we can't track down with any definiteness what the movement was. And you read the commentators, and each one has his own opinion. And so eventually we have to say God has only revealed as much as we need to know, and this much we see in the passage. The Corinthian women, under the guise of being liberated in Christ, while claiming to embrace perhaps the divine hierarchy of male headship and women subordination, had thrown off the external symbols of that relationship. And Paul is going after the externals. Now, he doesn't start with the externals, he starts with the theology. That's why we spent all our time with verse 3. He says, we've got to plant it in theology. In other words, he says, your wardrobe has its taproots in your theology. has its tap roots in your theology. Those of you who can still grow it. I happen to just glance at a couple of our poor brethren who are losing it quickly. And I just dare not look. Or I was sorry, brethren. My day is coming, I'm sure. But he speaks, you see, of externals. Look at the emphasis. He speaks of men who are dishonoring their head if they have their head covered. That's an external thing. He speaks of women in verse 5, having their head unveiled. He speaks of a woman having her head shaven. He speaks of a man not having his head veiled. What is he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He is taking timeless biblical principles and applying them with neurosurgeon-like accuracy to the cultural situation at Corinth. And what he is saying is, in that culture, make it evident that you women have understood and embraced your place of subordination to men and of the modesty that should mark that subordination. You men make it evident in the way you appear in public, that in your bearing and demeanor, you stand, as it were, tall before God in terms of your position of God-assigned headship. And let nothing, even in whether or not you wear a beanie, give a false message. Let everything about your external appearance make it evident that you understand that the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now what you do in private, what you do in the secrecy of your bedroom, what you do in the privacy and the what we would call the ordering of your home in terms of cleaning and all, that's a total other thing in the exceptions. But may I say that even, since he says, does not nature itself teach you? That's why I said all men in general, as well as the people of God in particular. We must be careful even in our homes, where as parents we have our most constant input with our children, that they do not gain false concepts of masculinity and femininity and of male and female modesty. Because he speaks of certain things that are shameful. And that's why, for some of you women, it might be convenient for you to go around in some old floppy shorts all summer, never once put a skirt on. You may be impressing the psyche of your daughters that appearing like that most of the time is fitting for a Christian woman. Is that the impression you want to give? Yes, it may be a little uncomfortable. Frankly, it's uncomfortable for me when I have to get out of my shorts and sneakers and a polo shirt from my study when some of you come to counsel. I don't like going down and having to put on slacks and an undershirt and a proper open-neck sports shirt. I don't like it. But I don't think you'd like it if you came to counsel with me and saw me with my hairy, knobby legs and my shorts and a t-shirt. You'd be offended. You'd say, doesn't Pastor Martin have any regard for his office and my relationship to him? And you would have a right to think that way.
Amen.
You see? So you see, dear people, this matter must be understood in its biblical framework with all of the qualifications that we've already considered, and I've got to watch the clock. But having set the qualifications, we must be certain that under God, we are seeking to live with this principle that male headship and female subordination manifested in the visible symbols of that relationship are to be conscientiously maintained by all men in general and the people of God in particular at all times and in all places. Now, very quickly, I want to deal with just two current aberrations. Number one, unisex clothing and hairstyles. My friends, that's not an innocent fad. It is an attempt to obliterate what God has established. I wouldn't be caught dead getting a haircut in a unisex hair shop. Just to walk by one makes me want to spit on the sign. because I see it as a clenched fist against Almighty God. And I hear these words, it is an abomination. You women, with all of the different textures and the rest, and I think I can speak as one who has a wife who's had to spend hours throughout her life, every night, having to put her hair up in curlers because of this fine texture of her hair, and can't let it grow long like she'd like to, but so that it appears distinctively feminine, and you don't have to look twice to know that she's a she. I know it's difficult. I know it's not easy for some of you. I'm not speaking unsympathetically, but dear women, it is shameful if anyone has to look twice to know if you're a he or a she. From the top of your head to the sole of your feet, from 50 yards away, womanhood, femininity ought to be stamped all over you. And the same thing with you men. If anyone's got to look twice and call you a it until they get closer, something's bad. The unisex emphasis in clothing and hairstyles is not an innocent fad. Don't let your children think it is. Sit down with them, parents. Teach them what it is. And though they may hate you for not letting them go along with it, someday they'll come and thank you. And then there's a second thing I want to address. Again, this may not be very popular, but we're a bunch of adults, and I'm going to address it. You know what the 20th century counterpart was of throwing off the veil in public for a woman at Corinth? What became the symbol of women throwing off their subordination to men and their modesty in the late 60s and the early 70s? Someone want to tell me? Bob, you're nodding your head. What became the symbol?
Burning the bra.
That's right, bra burnings. That's right. When these radical feminists gathered and publicly took off that undergarment and burned them, what were they saying? We're throwing off the symbol of subordination to men and of modesty. In our culture, for any woman to appear braless or to have an undergarment that makes you have to wonder whether or not she does is violating this principle. Some of you younger women, do you know what lies behind the wild, frizzy, strubly hairstyles? Do you know what lies behind that? It is an attempt to appear as though someone just came out of a wild tumble in bed with a man. That is not an innocent passing fad. It is against the orderliness that nature teaches is befitting for a woman in public. Does any modest woman come from a legitimate sexual encounter with her husband and the appearance that she may have in that sacred union to go out and greet guests at the front door? She clothes herself and she spends a little time with her brush and her comb. You've given the case away. You know it's true. You know it's true. So I plead with you as God's people, get the principle. It is not enough that in the domestic sphere we embrace the divine hierarchy, in the sphere of the church, but in our general appearance and bearing, that everything about us be speak, that we love God's ways, and we're determined to manifest that what's in our hearts is stamped upon our whole demeanor and our dress and our bearing. And I can assure you that I have hung up downstairs a short sleeve, white shirt, a tie tack, and a jacket, and I will be properly attired for the next hour. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the Scriptures, that they are a light unto our feet and a lamp to our pathway. We thank you that even embedded in these first century cultural actions, there are timeless principles that bind us and guide us And oh, how we pray that as your people we may not be conformed to this age. Keep us from cursed legalism, Lord, that would try to dictate the length of a skirt and the length of hair, the length of sideburns and a host of other nonsense. Lord, deliver us from all such ungodliness. But oh, with our liberty in Christ, deliver us from turning the grace of God into license. Give to us as men and women true Christian modesty. Give us wisdom to know how to adorn ourselves with those external symbols of our hearty embracing of male headship, female subordination, and the dictums of modesty and Christ-like graciousness. Hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.